Well, good morning. And there's something special about hearing lyrics sung by children. It just makes them extra special to hear about our belief in God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. Man, our children have blessed us today. Well, welcome. So glad you're here. We are following our leader. Our leader is Jesus, and we're following him through the Gospel of Mark. And I'd love to just invite you to have Mark chapter 2 open in front of you. We've actually printed it out for you in your worship folder if you want to pull that out. But it'll be really important to me that you have that scripture out in front of you. The sermon will hopefully make a little more sense if you can consult the scripture. Last week, John talked to us about this invitation that Jesus extends to us to follow him. It means that we have to leave some things behind so that we can orient our lives around him. This morning, I want to talk about a very important part of following Jesus, and it is this issue of transformation, the way that Jesus transforms our lives. And so our passage, Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 18 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." God bless the reading of his word. This is a passage that talks about how we are changed, how we are transformed, and what our spiritual disciplines, like fasting, have to do with transformation. So that's what I want us to be thinking about today, this whole issue of how Christ transforms us with his power. You know, it was a couple days after Christmas, I was on social media, and I began to see some things pop up that really concerned me. Apparently, there was this explosion that had happened in New York City, and there were these like really blue, the sky was kind of eerily blue, and they said you could see it as far as New Jersey. And you know, in New York City especially, you know, you don't like to think about explosions, and so there was a lot of concern. But people figured out what happened was there was a transformer, a Con Ed transformer in Queens that blew up. It had so much energy surging through it that the transformer itself wasn't able to take it. Now, I don't know a whole lot about electricity, but I'm told that a transformer transfers energy from one circuit to another and also changes the voltage. But think about all this power rushing through and just kind of overwhelming that transformer. Now, in a way, this may sound kind of strange, talking about an explosion in spiritual growth, but in a way, that's not a bad image for what Jesus does. Jesus overwhelms us with his power, not to make us blow up, you understand, but to cause us to kind of transfer his power through us to others. And so I want us to think about this surge of unusual power that comes through the transformation of Jesus. And so the question that I hope this sermon answers is this: where does our spiritual power come from? Where does our spiritual power come from? Is it generated by me? Is it generated by Jesus? How does that work? And so our passage helps us in this because our passage is really a lively discussion of spiritual disciplines that we pursue to experience transformation. And so we saw this in the very first verse. Verse 18 says, "Now John's disciples," that's John the Baptist, who was such a big deal, he had his own disciples, "and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus," they were kind of noticing the habits of John's disciples and the Pharisees, "and they say, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples or the followers of the way of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Let's talk about fasting for a moment. We sometimes use that word fasting in a medical sense, don't we? If you've got a physical the next day or surgery, maybe you fast from food the night before. But from a spiritual standpoint, you might think of fasting as a form of self-denial for spiritual reasons. And those spiritual reasons vary. If you read through the Old Testament and you do a word study of fasting in the Old Testament, sometimes people fasted because they were overwhelmed with grief. And so they would kind of tear their clothes and wear sackcloth and pour ashes on their head, and they would fast as a sign of their grief at what had happened to the nation, maybe. Sometimes they fasted as a sign of sorrow over their sin. They were incredibly guilty and ashamed, and they fasted as a way of showing God their sorrow. Sometimes they were just really devoted to God, and fasting was a way to show their devotion. Now, here's what I find interesting. If you were an Old Testament Jew, okay, in Jesus' day, and you asked the rabbi the question, like, what's the bare minimum? How many times do I have to fast to be a good follower of God? You know what the answer would be? Once a year. You know when? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, annual Day of Atonement, was a mandatory day of fasting. But it was just once a year. But the Pharisees, man, they were like these high achievers, and they had a reputation for being very godly. And they actually fasted not once a year, but twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And so people that saw them, oh, look at them, they're not eating. Man, they must be really religious. They must really be going whole hog in pursuit. Not whole hog, that would be a bad image for the Pharisees, but they must be throwing them, sorry about that. They must be, that wasn't in the first service, I don't know, but they must be throwing themselves into spiritual transformation. Now, I'm gonna go out on a limb here as we move from Old Testament believers in first century to 21st century. I'm gonna go out on a limb here, and I'm gonna pretty much guess that most of us here, maybe you came to hear the kids choir, but maybe most of us here are here because we seek transformation of one kind or another. Ultimately, we seek the transformation of our salvation so that we might one day be with God forever in heaven after we die. But we seek other kind of transformation as well. And whether you're new to church or you've been here 50 years, you know, you seek transformation. Maybe it's the transformation of just things going on in your life. You want more courage and less fear. You want that transformation. You want more peace and less anxiety. You want God to transform your soul. Maybe you seek a transformation of your circumstances. Maybe the precipitating incident that got you to church was financial struggle. Lord, help me, you know, help me with my finances. Or maybe it was struggle with addiction. Lord, help me, I can't do this on my own. Maybe it was relational struggle. Or I can't manage this relationship, I need help. What? Regardless of how we get here, regardless of how long we've been here, I think just about all of us seek transformation of one kind or another. The problem is sometimes we get confused on how transformation truly comes about. The problem is sometimes we don't understand what Jesus wants to teach us about how people are truly transformed. In fact, I used this image, and I thought in the 9:30 service, I thought only a few people would remember it, but apparently there were a lot of people there who were old like me. But some of you, do you remember like when you were gonna make homemade ice cream? Do you remember a hand-cranked homemade ice cream maker? Anybody remember that besides me? Look how many old people in the room. You know, think about that. Some of us approach religion kind of like that hand-cranked homemade ice cream maker. In other words, we think of transformation as something that I put my own effort in, and as I turn the crank, I am in the process of transforming myself through my human effort. And so maybe we turn the crank through disciplines like fasting or reading our Bible every day or different kinds of prayer or serving, all great things. But maybe we approach that discipline like the hand crank ice cream maker. And we're thinking, you know, if I just do this enough, if I just use my own strength enough, I'm going to produce transformation in my life. And the problem is, sometimes we see people and they make A's when it comes to religious self-discipline. But when we look at their lives, we don't really see the life of Christ just coming out through their pores. I remember it's probably been 20 years ago or more when I read a little section of a book by a guy named John Ortberg, a pastor, on spiritual transformation and spiritual disciplines. And I read this story and it became kind of the part of the permanent furniture in my whole understanding about spiritual disciplines. Just to share a little bit about of the story with you. Ortberg had a guy in his, he was a pastor in one of his early churches. He had a guy and he calls him Hank. Hank wasn't his real name. And he said Hank was in his 60s and Hank had kind of difficulty loving his wife. They had kind of a strained marriage. And he said Hank's kids felt very distant and alienated from him. And he said Hank had very little tolerance for the poor. He had very little tolerance for people outside the church, but he was an equal opportunity offender in that way because he also had little tolerance for people inside the church, and he tended to be very judgmental and judged people harshly, and he kind of had this sort of gloomy affect. In fact, one of the elders came up to Hank one time and they said, Hank, are you happy? And Hank said, yes. And the elder said, tell your face, because your face has no idea that you're happy right now. You know? Now that's Hank. But here's what Ortberg said next, and it really threw me. He said, but Hank was doing all the things we expect religious people to do. He was attending church regularly. He was reading his Bible. He was believing the right beliefs. He was serving on committees. He was putting money in the offering plate. He should have been an all-star. He was doing so many of those disciplines, and yet transformation wasn't happening. And I'm telling you, I read that story and things just started firing, because you know what the first thing I did was I began to think about all the Hanks and Henriettas of my church childhood. I began to think about all those people who were all stars, never missed a service. They read their Bible every day and they told you about it, how they read it every day. And they were so seemingly disciplined in their religiosity. But man, you didn't feel the joy of Jesus emanating from them. I began to think about all those Hanks and Henriettas, and then I began to think even more painfully about all the times that I have essentially been Hank. Very disciplined in some areas, but not the joy of Jesus coming through what I say, typifying how I pray. I think this passage kind of speaks to the little Hank in all of us. And what it says to me is that there's something deficient in thinking of spiritual disciplines as something that I do with my self-discipline that changes my heart from the inside out. And what I've come to the conclusion, and I had this conclusion long before I read this passage, but this passage supports it, is that Jesus is the engine of spiritual transformation. Jesus is the engine of spiritual transformation. Not you and me in our own effort doing various religious things. Jesus himself is the engine of transformation. There's a statement for some of you, maybe you've heard it so many times, it's a cliche, maybe for others, brand new. I talked to somebody after the first service. It's like, I'd never heard that before. Kind of blew his mind. But the statement is this: Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship. If you never heard that before, write that down. It's not so much a religion as it is a relationship with Jesus. Now think about this. Religions are basically ways that we work ourselves into God's good graces. And I think this is true of just about any religion that you could uncover. Maybe, you know, Islam, the five pillars, the five spiritual disciplines of Islam, or maybe you look at Buddhism and there's this eightfold path to enlightenment, or even in the Judeo-Christian tradition, some people look at the Ten Commandments that way, and they totally obscure the fact that the very first commandment is about a relationship. I'm God who brought you out of captivity. You shall have no other gods but me. We were meant to be in relationship with one another. You see, we're not transformed by our own religious deeds, no matter how disciplined we are, not if we fast like Mondays and Thursdays like the Pharisees did. We're not transformed by our religious deeds. We're transformed by our relationship with Jesus. Now, does that mean our disciplines are unimportant? Absolutely not. We'll get to that in a second. But in the time that remains, I want to talk about some key ways that Jesus transforms our lives. And the first way is this: Jesus transforms us with his joy. Jesus transforms us with his joy. I think this is really important. You know, Jesus is asked a question. Do you ever do this? You're reading through the Gospels and somebody asks Jesus a hard question and you just kind of sit back and you go, how's Jesus going to get out of this one? That's a good question. That's a really hard question. How's he going to get out of this one? That's kind of the way I feel when I read verse 18, because people are saying, well, John the Baptist, he's really important. He was your forerunner, Jesus, right? And we think highly of him, and his disciples are fasting. And then, well, the Pharisees, then they fast twice a week. But we look at your guys, and they look like slackers in comparison. We hardly ever see them fast. In fact, sometimes we see them eating and harvesting grain on the Sabbath as they're walking through the fields hungry. So what's wrong with your guys? Why aren't your guys as religious as John the Baptist guys and the Pharisees? And Jesus has a really interesting response to that in verse 19. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is when it comes to fasting, your timing is off. There are times to fast and there are times to not fast. And as Jesus is on the earth with his disciples gathered around him, this was not the time for them to fast. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus invites us to picture a wedding. So a lot of differences between a 21st century Texas wedding and a first century Palestinian wedding. But some things would be similar. For both, it would be a time of great celebration. You know, in fact, talking about celebration, in a first century wedding, sometimes they last as long as a week. Can you imagine a week-long wedding? I cannot. But it was a time of great celebration. And another thing I think that was similar, although we would call them by different names, is that Jesus refers to the guests of the bridegroom. And you could almost see that as the guys, the friends of the bridegroom, the guys that hang out with the bridegroom, okay? Now, I think about it this way. I do a lot of weddings. I've never been a groomsman, and I've never been a best man. And I don't know why, because I think I'd make a great groomsman or best man. I have friends, I think, although none of my friends, alleged friends, have ever asked me to be a groomsman or best man. But I am at a lot of weddings, and I play the role of the preacher at so many weddings. And so it always goes almost exactly the same way. I get to the church a little earlier than I want to, a little later than the family wants me to be there. I check in with the boss, and by boss, I mean the wedding coordinator, and I get mic'd up, one mic for the PA and one mic for the videographer. And then you know where they always send me invariably? They send me to hang out with the groomsmen. Maybe as an adult kind of monitor or babysitter or whatever, I don't know, but they always send me to hang out with the groomsmen. And so I've been back there with the groom and the groomsmen. I mean, hundreds of times I have. And it is almost always a time of great joy. It's almost always a time of great celebration. Now, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, the grooms get nervous. In fact, I did a wedding in Atlanta, and the groom had been a pitcher for Georgia Tech, and he was so nervous. He was sweating. One of the singers had to give him his handkerchief. He was sweating. And so I thought I'd help the situation out, and I looked at him and I said, "Hey, man, you're a pitcher, right? I want you to imagine it's the ninth inning. You're the closer. Three men are on. No outs. You just got to go in there and do this thing." And he looks back at me, and he said, "Larry, I walked in the winning run of the College World Series." And it was nothing like this. That's what he said. So sometimes you have that, right? Sometimes there's nerves or all that. But I'm telling you, the grand majority of the weddings that I've done, back there with the groomsmen and the groom, it is a time of joyous celebration. So I want you to imagine that setting, right? And I want you to imagine where I'm back there, and I want you to imagine one of the groomsmen kind of stands up, and he's got his arms folded. And he goes, "I can't believe you guys. Our buddy is about to go through this solemn spiritual experience, and you guys are just joking around and laughing and eating buffalo wings. We should be fasting right now, and we should be solemn and serious." What would you say? You would say, "Dude, I appreciate that you're very religious and all, but are you kidding me? This is a day of joy. Joy and feasting are the most appropriate things we can do on this day." When Jesus is asked why his disciples aren't fasting, he doesn't say that fasting is wrong. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, "When you fast," remember that? "When you fast." So he's assuming fasting. No, he's talking about the purpose and heartbeat of fasting. And fasting is not about looking gloomy to impress others with our religiosity. In fact, we might say it this way, right? When Jesus talks about spiritual disciplines, he wants us to focus not so much on a practice as on a person. Let me say it again. When Jesus talks about spiritual disciplines like fasting, he wants our focus to be not on the practice itself, but on the person. Does this discipline help me experience the person of Jesus? And I'll just tell you, one of the ways that you know that Jesus is transforming people is when there is this unmistakable, irrepressible joy that is welling up in people. Now look at the Pharisees. Do we experience that kind of joy from the Pharisees? We don't. In fact, think about this. Think about all the things that the Pharisees said to Jesus. Did the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, we heard you calmed that storm on the Sea of Galilee. That's amazing. High five." No. Did the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, "I can't believe you healed that guy with the withered hand. I mean, I watched the whole thing. That was incredible." No. What did the Pharisees say? Pharisees, in a joyless way, focused on the negative, right? They said, why don't your disciples fast? Why do we see your disciples eating on the Sabbath? Why do you heal people on the Sabbath? Healing people is work, and we shouldn't be working on the Sabbath, right? Just invariably, what they had to say was negative. It was joyless. On the other hand, think about some of the most joyful things you've experienced at church. I mean, I think about, we do something around here called the Christmas store. We'd serve families in December. And I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what room I walk into during the Christmas store. It doesn't matter what time of day, doesn't matter what room. I mean, I can be walking into a room where they're handing out, you know, preschool presents, or I can be walking to a room where they're wrapping presents, or I could be walking in a room where they're bagging presents, or driving vans, or sharing Jesus, or whatever it is. It doesn't matter what the room is. There's always so much joy. Whatever room I'm in. And because I think it's focused on the person of Jesus and what he's allowing us to experience as we serve him. So I want you to think about some of your spiritual practices right now. Maybe you're a disciplined person, so you do these things regularly, but are they characterized by joy? You know, sometimes I'll decide I'm going to like read through the whole Bible in a year. You know, there are plans that kind of help you do that. And so when you do something like that, if you ever have, you know, like I'm doing one right now, and it's three chapters in the Old Testament every week. That's just a part of it. You know, every day, three chapters in the Old Testament. This morning, Exodus 27, 28, and 29. And sometimes when it's just like more and more about the, you know, the holes and the drilling the holes and carrying the poles and this guy and that guy. And that. Sometimes, you know, you're just like, well, I just need to kind of gut my way through this, and I just need to get through this. And so I'm just going to start speed reading a little bit just so that I can check the boxes and say that I did it. And so sometimes that discipline is more about me gutting my way through reading than it is about finding Jesus on every page and worshiping him. But when our disciplines are not focused on a practice, but on the person of Jesus, they're characterized by joy. I'm gonna hit this next point pretty quickly, but Jesus also transforms us with his grace. With his grace. Spiritual disciplines are fundamentally about grace, about what Jesus Christ has done for us. He talks about, in verse 19, he talks about a wedding. In verse 20, he basically talks about a funeral. He says, but the time will come when the wedding is over, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. He says, it's not appropriate for them to fast right now. They're with me and I'm the bridegroom, but the day is coming. That day would be Good Friday. That place would be the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be forcibly removed from his disciples, and the very next day he would hang on a cross for our sins. Because Jesus came to the earth not just to profess God's love for us, but to demonstrate God's love for us by dying on the cross. I think this is such an important distinction, because sometimes we mistakenly think that it's my spiritual disciplines that make things right between God and me. Some people almost view the religious life like a spreadsheet, and we know we've got that column of all the debits. We know that we have that column of all the sins, right? All the negative numbers, but we think, well, if I can just create a column of disciplines, if I can create a column of good stuff, then ultimately I'll be able to do enough good stuff that I can balance out the bad stuff, and I'll be in the black, and then one day Jesus will look at the spreadsheet and go, oh, looks like you're in the black. Come on to heaven with me, right? A lot of people look at the religious life that way. But you know, it only took one sin in Genesis chapter 3 for chaos to come. And so if we've even committed one sin, right, that has fundamentally altered our relationship with God. And not only that, you and I, we can never do enough stuff on the credit column to overcome the sin that we've committed. And so what I think Jesus wants us to know is that ultimately transformation is not about what we're doing for him, but it's about what he's done for us. He's gone to the cross, and he's taken all the sins on everybody's spreadsheet, and he's taken them on himself. And so any kind of transformation that happens in our lives, it happens because of his grace. Now, once again, does that mean spiritual disciplines are wrong? No, spiritual disciplines are awesome. They're very important. The question is, are they focused around a practice, or are they focused around the person of Jesus? Take fasting, for example. If we kind of fast competitively, you know, and we're with other Christians in a grow group on Sunday morning, we're fasting on grow group, and they say, hey, try some of this egg casserole. And you go, oh, no, I'm fasting. I couldn't do that. I'm fasting, unlike you. I'm religious. I'm spiritual. Well, then, no, that's, you know, there's no spiritual power in that. But what, say, maybe during Lent, you're preparing for Easter, and you say, Lord, I've just kind of gotten so self-focused with my eating and with what I listen to, with my binge-watching Netflix. I've just been so focused on me, and I want to fast one of those things over the next 40 days. And as I do, Lord, I just want to be more conscious of you, your presence, your grace, your forgiveness. I think that's when real transformation starts to happen through our spiritual disciplines. So he transforms us with joy. He transforms us with his grace. But I don't want you to think your role is just to sit on a couch and eat Cheetos and do nothing. I mean, you and I have a part to play as well. And that's the final point, and that is that Jesus transforms us through our readiness. He transforms us through our readiness. And the way he talks about the importance of being ready for him and what he does in our lives is he uses two little parables. And so I want us to look at these really quickly. Verse 21, here's one parable. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. The new piece will shrink, and when it shrinks, it'll make an even bigger hole. I can remember when I was in high school, I sacked groceries at HEB grocery store in Corpus Christi, and part of my main motivation was to finally earn enough money to buy a pair of jeans that I wanted to wear, as opposed to the pair of jeans that my parents would get for me from Penny's or Sears or Western Auto or wherever it was, you know. And so, and I can remember like my first big paycheck, and I went to the mall and I went to Dillard's, I think it was, and I got a pair of Levi's 501 jeans. And I'm telling you, I tried on a lot of pairs. I got the ones that fit me just right. And I was so excited. And when I got home, and I got mom to wash those jeans so I could wear them Monday morning. And I put them on Monday morning, and man, they had shrunk. I didn't realize that principle, that they had shrunk, you know. And I don't know if you've ever tried to hold in your breath for 9 hours at school, but that's essentially what I did, you know. I didn't realize this whole principle. That you don't put unshrunk cloth on an old garment, right? You'll make things worse. And sometimes that's what we do, is we want to just have a little Jesus patch, but have a Jesus patch on our old life. And Jesus says it won't work. It'll make the tear even worse. He uses another parable in verse 22, something I'm not much of an expert on, but he says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Here's my understanding, that wineskins were kind of made out of goat skin, and that when you poured new wine in a new pair of wineskins, the wine would emit a little gas. It would cause the wineskins to expand. But if you had an old wineskin, it had already kind of expanded to its capacity. This goat skin was now brittle. You pour new wine in, the gas starts to make an expansion, and it's just going to like explode the wineskin, and you're going to lose the wineskin and the wine. So if you've got new wine, you need a new wineskin to hold it. So I want us to think, what might be some of those old and worn out wineskins in our life that Jesus might be talking about? Could it be some of those disciplines? The disciplines aren't wrong, but the way we're doing them, we're totally focused on just human power, self-discipline, not Jesus-focused, and they're not causing transformation in our heart. What would it be like for maybe you to identify, what are some of my disciplines right now that are joyless? Maybe you, like me, have kind of done some of those Bible reading programs where you're just reading for length, but it's not changing your heart. And what if you were to say, Lord, I want you to show me your presence on every page. Like every page of scripture I read, Lord, I want to see you. I want to experience you. What if your prayer life has grown kind of stale and it's just like a rote thing and it's the same thing every day? What if you like to set up a chair and you know Jesus is not like literally sitting in the chair, but you say, I know you're in the room with me and I want to have more of a conversation than a soliloquy with you right now. I mean, what would it be like in your serving to say, Lord, would you just show me your face in every person I serve? So that serving can be this incredibly exciting experience of you. Yes, spiritual disciplines are important as long as they're oriented around the person of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus does is he transforms our watery religion into the new wine of grace. I just want to tell you, friends, and I know you know this, but it's good to be reminded that the world outside these church doors, I mean, whether they know it or not, they are waiting for a taste of new wine, not watery old religion. You can get that anywhere. They're waiting for a taste of new wine. I think I'll never forget the statement that one of our winter weekend speakers made many, many years ago. Winter weekend is a youth discipleship thing we do around here in January. And there was this guy, he's now a pastor in Amarillo. And he was sharing his testimony with us. And he was telling about he and his wife, he had a difficult childhood, which turned into a difficult adolescence. And they reached a place in their life where they were just completely broken. And life was not working the way it was supposed to. And he and his girlfriend were pregnant, and they weren't married, and they were broke, and they had all these problems. And they thought, what do we do? What do we do? And the thought came, well, maybe we should go to church. And I'm sure they were thinking, okay, what am I going to get when I get there? When we go broken to church, when we share our story, what kind of response are we going to get? And so he described, he and his girlfriend, and they went, they laid out the whole story for the leaders of the church. And the thing that he said next, I've never forgotten. He said, this was a time when the church didn't fumble. I love that. This was a time when the church didn't fumble. In other words, they didn't pour out that old wine of judgmentalism, like, what were you guys thinking? And well, you should have figured it out. And now look at you. And what a disgrace. No. They poured the new wine of grace and forgiveness and acceptance. And today, this guy, Jason, and his wife, he's a pastor. She's a children's minister. Their ministry is exponential. And it all happened when a church didn't fumble. It all happened when a church had new wineskins to share the new wine of Christ. That's us, friends. You and I can't transform anybody or anything with our prideful disciplines or religious competitions or judgmental ways. We'll never transform anybody looking down our noses at them. But what can happen when the church doesn't fumble? What can happen when the bridegroom pours his joy and grace into us for us to share with our community and our world? Let's pray about that. Lord, we want to be transformed. We do. We crave transformation. And yet, Lord, we've gotten so confused about it. Sometimes we can't help ourselves. And even the disciplines we pursue with the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, Lord. And we get out of it a little more than what we put into it. But Lord Jesus, you are the bridegroom. You are in love with your bride, the church. You give us a joy we don't deserve. You give us a grace we don't deserve. And Lord, we want our lives to be transformed by you. And so Lord, I don't know what it is for different people right now in the room, Lord. I don't know if it's never really figured out this whole salvation thing, or maybe it's, I've got a lot of disciplines and none of them are lively. I don't know what it is, Lord, but you know. And so I ask that you would speak to us through your presence. And right now, for everyone in the room, through your Holy Spirit, would you pour the new wine of your joy and grace into our hearts as we anxiously expect it and await it. In Jesus' name, amen.